Lord Jesus, we possess your Spirit, and because of him, we're able to have the Scriptures open to us as we read them and reflect upon them. Your Spirit has also given us abilities to minister to one another, and I pray that you would help me to do well this morning. Lord, for this passage that we consider as we reflect on your words to your own disciples, we just pray that we know you remember that we are also your disciples. It's as if we are there in the upper room and you're speaking to us through them. So now, Lord, we look to you to encourage but also to challenge. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I told our brother Dick that I was going to mention what I was sure was his absolute favorite singer of all time. The Nobel Committee just awarded the Nobel Prize in Literature to Bob Dylan a couple days ago. I have a feeling that Bob Dylan may be slightly down on Dick's list of favorite singers, but he's, of course, a famous folk singer that got his start in the 60s, continued on long after his voice went to heaven. It's easy to make fun of him, but he has contributed some pretty significant songs to the American songbook. And one of them is the song, "The Times They Are A-Changin'." The times they are a-changin'. I had to do that at least once. And I did it better than he did originally. And the passage we're going to be looking at this morning in John 14 has to do with the fact that the times they were a-changin'. We're in the book of John looking at Jesus' major messages in the book of John. And so far, the messages that you've heard and we've been able to share have to do very much with who Jesus was. A lot to do about Jesus clarifying his identity. I am the gate. I am the shepherd. I am the giver of spiritual rebirth. I am the Lord. I am equal to the Father. And we've seen those. And now these coming messages have to do with times changing. Because in the history of God's plan, when Jesus gave this, it was time to shift over from the children of Israel to what we now call and what the Bible calls the Christian church. And so in a lot of ways, these chapters change focus from Christ talking not so much maybe about himself, but trying to get his men ready for the times that were changing. And interesting, he decides to start with heaven. A truth and a doctrine that in some circles is preached about all the time, but in some circles has been neglected. And he begins with this, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, or it might say you believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Your heavenly home. Now you need to understand the setting of this, the beginning of this teaching. They're in the upper room. This is going to be the night of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. This is his last chance to give a major set of teachings to his disciples. And if you were to go back into chapter 13, you would find out that Christ had already upset them. He had upset them really quite a bit. Now he had sort of unsettled them by washing their feet. I don't have it up there on the slide, but in chapter 13, he gives them the example of washing their feet, which they found inappropriate. You know, he is the master, they're the pupils, they should be washing his feet in their thinking. But he says, I give this to you to set an example that you wash one another's feet. And Peter probably spoke for them when at first he said, no, I won't do this at all. And then he realizes, no, I'm wrong. And then he changes and says, well, wash all of me. And Christ assures him that all we need to do is wash, spiritually speaking, one time. And then from then on, we just wash our feet. But he had unsettled them. So he washed their feet. Then he reveals to them that one of them is going to betray him. He says that out loud. And they all become very full of consternation. They're all agitated about this. John leans over and whispers to Christ, "Who is it?" And Christ whispers back, "It's the one I'm about to give this soppy piece of bread to." And Jesus dipped the piece of bread into some sauce that was part of the meal and handed it to Judas. Said to Judas, "What you do, go do quickly now." And Judas, it says, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas left, and it was night. So apparently most of them still didn't get it. I think John understood. But nobody likes to be told that they're about to betray their master. And then he tells them that he's leaving in chapter 13, which is even more upsetting. If you consider that they knew that they were in danger, they weren't dumb guys. They knew that there had been assassination plots against Jesus for a long time. And so they were always on their guard. Thomas, being the optimist that he was, said, "Let's all go with him so that we could all die together," in one of the stories, which indicates that they all knew that there was danger lurking around the corners by, traveling along with Jesus. And so he says, "I'm leaving," right in the middle of everything. And he upsets them. And then on top of that, he tells Peter, "Oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me three times before the cock crows." And Peter, of course, is indignant and insists he'll never do that. And, I would rather die than let you down. And Jesus says, "Really?" He says, "No, this is actually what's going to happen." So you can imagine how upset Peter was. And so you've got all of them in this emotional turmoil, agitated, afraid, concerned, and really pretty puzzled. And so Jesus immediately starts saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't. Just don't. Be calm. Be confident." That's the first thing he starts. Don't let your hearts be troubled. That's interesting counseling, isn't it? Counselors are usually modern counselors. They don't tell you to come right out and tell the counselee what to feel. You're supposed to go on for a long time saying, "Tell me how you feel. Tell me about your childhood. Tell me about that dog that scared you that caused you to rob the bank." Or whatever it is, Instead, he steps up and says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." Okay, why? By the way, I'm just throwing this in as I go along. Barring physical changes, very often, have you considered that our emotions are caused by what we focus our minds on? A lot of times Christians, and I'm digressing a little bit here from my outline, but I was pondering this earlier. A lot of times we Christians, we try and control our emotions directly by either ventilating them or stuffing them down or something. Scripture seems to indicate that we can guide and control our emotions indirectly by what we choose to think about and what we choose to believe in. It doesn't make the thing that's upsetting us not real. As you can see here, Jesus was leaving. Peter was going to deny him. Those are all real. But he says there's a reality that's even bigger than that. I want you to think about this. Believe in me. Believe in me. There's some unclear grammar in that verse 1 where it says believe in God. I have New American Standard here. It says believe in God. Some of your Bibles might say you believe in God. Believe also in me. Some of your Bibles might also say if you believe in God, believe also in me. All those oddly are legit translations because of the way the grammar works there and some of the documents. It could be one or the other. There's some flexibility there. As best I understand it, I'm thinking of it as a two-part set of statements. I think the first is declarative. I think the second part is imperative. And what that means is Jesus is stating a fact in the first half of the sentence, and then he's giving them an exhortation in the second. He says, "You do believe in God." And we know they did. All of them, shall we say, except Judas Iscariot, they all were believers. None of them were false. Jesus had made that clear back in John 6. He said he knew they really were believers except for the son of perdition. So they did believe in God. He says, believe also in me. And trust is that bridge over from where your heart is full of storms, over where you can find some serenity. Notice how Jesus is ministering to their upset emotions. He's not directing them to look inward. Isn't that interesting? Certain branches of secular psychology would have you reflect inward. There's also religions that teach that there's some sort of spiritual light inside us and that we should look inside us. Jesus doesn't disparage their feelings. He doesn't say, you know, tisk, tisk, and wave a finger at them. And yet at the same time, his encouragement is to say, you already believe in God. Believe also in me. And you say, well, I thought they already did believe in him. And they did, if you mean in terms of salvation. Now it's a question of dealing with life. Isn't that just as hard sometimes? I mean, this is just a rhetorical question, but is it any easier to believe in Christ as Savior than it is to believe in Christ yesterday because your car broke down? Or I have an illness, or there's more month than money, or something. It's all belief. Belief brings us into the kingdom of God. Belief keeps us there. Belief solves our problems or enables us to endure them. And belief will get us to heaven as we continue to follow him. You already believe in God. Believe also in me. The first statement is declarative. The second is imperative. And he says, I saw this Jack Russell. I wanted to put a Jack Russell into the picture. We have a Jack Russell dog. I'm leaving to get your room ready. And that's what he says. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Of course, King James, we remember mansions. Are many mansions. In my mind, when you say mansion, I think of South Fork from the old show Dallas, or I think of some, you know, or the Biltmore Manor or someplace like that. The scripture really, the language just says dwelling places. Are many dwelling places. In fact, this is supposed to make them think of the temple. The Old Testament temple was mainly a place for ministry, but there were many, many, many dwelling places built into the temple where the priests lived. That was their home. You might say they had apartments built into the temple. And it makes this come to mind. In my Father's house, the real heavenly temple, are many dwelling places. If that was not so, I would have told you. Maybe they thought only the Messiah could go back there. But as it turns out, not only is the Messiah welcome to return to his Father's home, the Messiah is going to bring all of his friends, all of his disciples, all of his believers with him. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, because I go to prepare a place for you. And I tried to think, knowing our congregation and mostly knowing me, I tried to think of different places I might like to live. We have a lovely kind of semi-alpine cabin up there in the upper left-hand corner for all you woodsy folk. We have a wonderful old British mansion down there in the left-hand corner for Evangeline. We have a seaside, kind of a bungalow up there by the ocean side. I don't know, I'd probably like that. There's an old-fashioned, that reminds me back of Westfield, New Jersey, that one in the lower right-hand corner, some of the really nice old classical houses back there. And that's probably where I'm going, right in the middle. There's going to be a dog there wanting to have a frisbee thrown as soon as I arrive. But think about what Scripture is saying. Think about what Jesus is saying. When he left, of course, why did he leave? He left to open the gates of heaven for you and me. He left in order to open up the heavenly temple for you and me, according to the book of Hebrews. He ascended back into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. My point being that Jesus had several reasons why he went back to heaven, and this is one of them, to get a place ready for you. And he means you, because in many of these teachings in these next chapters, he's talking to these 11 men, but he's really thinking of you, because he's sort of speaking through them to all of us down through the ages. I'm leaving to get your room ready. And if I'm doing that, then I'll come back for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. It's interesting. It's like a little logical statement. He said, if my reason for going is to prepare a nice place for you to live, then that implies that if I'm doing that for you, I'm going to come back. And I'm going to come back for you so that where I am, there you may be also. It interests me that he emphasizes the idea of reunion there. Sometimes I hear and read the old-fashioned hymns, and they talk all about the visual glories of heaven. You know, they'll talk about golden streets and pearly gates, and those are all biblical things, and they're very vivid in our minds. But Jesus doesn't give any description here. Notice he leaves out visual description of what your place is going to look like. Instead, he emphasizes that where he is, that's where we'll be, and that's what makes it really great. You know, like David said back in the Psalms, he said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the temple of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked rich. He said, so almost doesn't really matter what heaven looks like as long as Christ is there, although I'm pretty sure it'll look pretty good. And then he says, don't worry about how. Have your kids reached the point, or your grandkids, where they want you to explain things to them that you know they can't get? Has that happened yet where you're like, why can't we get this, Mommy? We were out very late at a band competition last night. And Lynn was staffing along with a bunch of the other ladies. And I was helping out. We were at a bunch of tables where there was a silent auction. And one of the things they were offering were Barbies. Barbies, Noah. Wouldn't that be fun? Barbies. Nah, good. You feel that way. Anyway, a bunch of Barbies. One was Anna Barbie from Frozen. And then some other generic blonde Barbie. And up comes this girl. And, of course, if you've ever done silent auctions, you know you write your name down and you put a certain amount. And a few people had already bid. And here's this little, you know, 7-year-old girl, 8-year-old girl, and she says, Barbies! Mommy, I want Barbies. Can we have Barbies? Can we have these Barbies? Sounding just like that. And the mom's like, well, honey, we don't really have the money, I overheard her saying. She goes, and naturally, logically, interacting with what mom said, the child said, can we have Barbies? Can we have these Barbies? Hun, mommy's only got Barbies! And her voice kept getting higher in pitch. Can we have these Barbies? This is a good Barbie! And I'm standing by trying to help the mom not feel embarrassed that she can't afford to make a bid on this Barbie. I did make a pathetic effort. I said, well, honey, there might be some, you know, I was saying, why don't you look at the other things that are like $2, you know. She's like, Barbies! Soon her voice is going, you know, glass would shatter soon as her excitement mounted. The thing is, the child either did not understand or maybe didn't want to understand that mom didn't have $10 to spring on two little Barbies. And so here we have Thomas here. Thomas, who's a genius at not understanding things sometimes, he says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Of course, he just said, I'm still trying to figure that out, by the way. You know, here Jesus saying, I'm going to the Father's house. And I'm imagining Jesus actually pointing at the sky with his index finger. And Thomas is sitting there going, what? No, we don't know. What are you talking about? Going where? No, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way? I mean, that seems sort of logical. It's like, if you don't tell us where you're going, how do we know the route? But he just did tell them. He said, I'm going to the Father's house. Maybe they thought, well, they knew where the temple was. It's just, maybe it's meant to illustrate how fear and emotion clouds the mind. That would be true, wouldn't it? There are times when we are so upset that the Word of God just bounces off the front of our forehead like a ball off of a wall. People come up to us and read us encouraging verses. They read us Romans 8:28, and something terrible is happening or has happened, and we're just like, not listening, can't hear it. And maybe that's what, I want to be sympathetic and kind to Thomas. I think that's maybe what's going on to him with him there. And Jesus said to him, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, of course, we use that verse to prove that Jesus is the only way to the Lord. And that's correct. He is the only way. But I'm putting it into the context here of the emotions that they must have been feeling at the time. Here's Thomas saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. And it's as if Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. I'm your way there. Trust me. In fact, that's what he said. You believe in God, believe in me. Trust me. Just trust me. I've read stories about people hiking through dark and dangerous woods for the very first time or over rocky terrain, but they're with an expert guide, someone like Jamie or someone like that. And you don't really need to know the terrain just as long as you've got an excellent guide. You trust the guide. The guide will get you there. And so you have people wanting to know, how are we going to get to heaven? What's the way? Do we see a bright light and then proceed toward that? You know all those stories about people seeing bright lights. You know, there's nothing in the Bible about that. Actually, Scripture says, absent from the body is present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think you're just there. But people think, will there be an angel by my bed? If I'm in a car crash, does Christ open the door and help me out? And suddenly, you know, they're like, who cares? It doesn't matter. Jesus says, I'm the way. I'm the truth, I'm the life. You've got it handled as long as you have me. We're almost done. That's because it's a short passage, but I want to make some particular applications. What did Christ want us to know? By starting with this, God and Jesus Christ are both the focus of your faith. People sometimes say, show me a verse where it says that Jesus ever claimed to be God. Jesus never claimed to be God. You Christians, that was something invented centuries later that got coded into your creeds. You know, Jesus was more humble than that. He never claimed to be God. Actually, yeah, he did. He said, you believe in God? Believe also in me. If Jesus is not God, that's a blasphemous thing to have said. Who in the world says, your faith in God should also be on me? I am just as much the focal point of your faith as your belief in God is. Who says that? If you're not God, you shouldn't say things like that, because that is way out of line. But Jesus said it. God the Father, God the Son, they are both the objects of our faith. That's why I don't have a hymnal right here, but that's why we have hymns that are directed to both of them, right? We have hymns that are directed to God the Father. We sang some of them today. We have hymns that are directed to God the Son. We sang some of them today. We have some hymns that are directed to God the Holy Spirit. That's proper too, because he's also God. Jesus Christ and God are both the focal point of your faith. That is also a turning point, may I say, since nobody in the Old Testament knew anything about a Son of God. Suddenly now, as Paul said, the revelation of who Jesus is has come out of the mystery of heaven and presented himself to us and says, now you believe in me. You must believe in me. It's important you believe in me. You believe in God. Very good. Believe in me also now. In this passage, Christ is telling you your future. If you were about to go on a military expedition, and somehow you had a commander who could tell you, men, this is going to be very rough. It's going to be a long operation. Several of us will be injured. A few of us will even die. But at the end, we all win and we all come back to life and we're all well. First, you'd think your commander was nuts. But let's pretend that your commander knew what he was talking about. How would that change your mental attitude about what lay before you? How does knowing that you win change your thinking about tomorrow? I have a couple of different pictures up here on the screen. Some of us have been climbing mountains for some time. That may look fun up in the upper left-hand corner. I don't know if I'd want to do that 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and live in a tent on a rocky mountain. But some people in their lives are climbing up rocky mountains, aren't they? Lower left-hand corner, some people are going through a gloomy time, and they really are going through it alone. There's a proverb that says, no heart, I'm paraphrasing this, says no heart can really understand another person's joy or another person's sorrow. Not really. Not fully. Except, of course, the Lord Jesus. And some people are trudging through the gloom and the darkness. It may be gloom and darkness of depression, or it may be an external, you know, circumstantial gloom and darkness, and they're alone. Some people are overcoming hurdles successfully. They are involved in an exciting, you might say, a life race. Life is throwing challenges at them, and yet they're achieving victory. Their life has energy. They're coming up with solutions. Yes, there are problems, but they're mounting those problems, and they're racing forward, and that's exciting. It's not all depression and gloom. Some people are in the hospital. Some people are in the hospital and they're never going to leave the hospital, at least their bodies. And that is reality. In fact, if Jesus doesn't come back today, that's where we're all going to be, probably, including the youngest ones in the room. Some people are struggling to get through the mire of life's troubles. That's a picture there of a lady trying to save her horse in a flood because the horse is like bridle deep in the mud, and she's desperately trying to figure out how to get that horse out of there. And that picture, that last one on the right, that's all of us. That's all Christians throughout time. That's how the story ends. You have all those pictures going from left to right, and I tried to fit just a variety of life experiences, everything from mountaintop to hurdle jumping to sick in a hospital. And we all end up there. Praise the Lord. Jesus is saying we all end up, without exception, we all end up in where that lady in that picture is on the right-hand side. How long do you end up there, according to the scripture? Forever. Forever. And there is a reason why the Apostle Paul said that all of the sufferings of this earth will amount to what will seem like nothing in light of eternity. It doesn't mean that God said, it was nothing you went through. He understands what we suffer, the things that go wrong. But it's just going to be swallowed up like a drop of iodine into the ocean, never to be thought of again. The most important person you're going to see is going to be him. I had a different slide up here. I had pictures of happy reunions and moms hugging dads and dads hugging kids and grandmas and grandpas and all this hugging going on, and it was very touching. And then I got convicted as I kept rereading and rereading the passage that Jesus really doesn't talk about the circle being unbroken. You remember that old song, "Will the Circle Be Unbroken By and By, Lord, By and By?" If you think about it, this paragraph doesn't really focus on that, does it? It doesn't really talk about seeing my mom again, seeing my dad again, seeing my brother, my sister, or whoever again. It doesn't talk about that, does it? It says, I'm doing this, Jesus says, I'm doing this so that where I am, you may be also. And so I erased the previous slide and put this up, which I think comes from a PBS documentary about life in the Buckingham Palace, but I liked the picture. I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. That's the focus. Jesus makes heaven heaven. A trumpet will blow and away we all go. I think that's true. I do believe that. I haven't talked a whole lot over my years here about the rapture, but I do believe in the rapture. The word rapture comes from a Latin term that means to be caught up. So that's where the word rapture got associated with this. And Jesus talked about it all the way back in Matthew 24. He also, Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15, which is this passage. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning not all Christians will die and be buried into the ground, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is something that God is going to do. It was not talked about in the Old Testament. You can't find it in the Old Testament. That's why the Bible calls it a mystery. It was a truth, a reality that was held back until Christ, after Christ came. And this is, I believe, chapter 14 is the first hinting at it, because Jesus is saying, I'm going to heaven, and then I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you all there. I believe that there's a future visible kingdom of God on the earth, but I believe that before that, all believers get to be with the Lord in heaven. And I think it's consistent and fits together. And Jesus Christ is the way up, and he's also the way in. He, being both man and God, is the living bridge connecting us to God, spanning the gap that separates us from God. And that's why he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You don't, think of it as, I am the way. I am the map. Where's the map to get to eternal life in heaven? Well, in one sense, it's the Bible. But Jesus himself is the map. He's the way in. He says, I am the truth. How do I know that? How can I learn those truths that God wants me to know to unlock that door? Come to Christ. Christ is the truth that gets you to that place. He says, and where is the life? How can I have that kind of eternal life where you can actually have it now? You don't have to wonder if that's where you're going to end up, because he says that is where you're going to end up. This is the Christian view of your human future. All will end well, for all will be well, and then it doesn't end. I've heard it said that Christianity gave birth in literature to the happy ending. I don't know that that's true. I just like the idea. And it kind of makes sense to me, because if you think about the other world religions are basically horribly gloomy. You have no idea whether Allah is going to cast you in the eternal burning flame. Maybe he feels like it one day, maybe he won't. You don't know. Buddhism doesn't even believe there is a God. You just cycle through your karmic reincarnations until you make it back to nirvana. And then nirvana turns out to be nothing more but a destruction of your individuality and your consciousness into the cosmic all. Gee, that just makes me want to get up in the morning with a spring in my step. But here we have Jesus Christ saying, all will be well. He didn't say all is well. For many of us, all is not well, right? In the past, in our past, all has not always been well. There have been incredible problems just in this one small congregation over the 15, 16 years that we've served here. Just all kinds of challenges and issues and difficulties, not relentlessly, because the Lord doesn't abandon us to our troubles. But have we not had pain? Has there not been loss? We just prayed for our brother Bob this morning. That is a dire situation that he finds himself in, and we dare not diminish it. But all will end well. All will end well, because all will be well. Everyone will be well, and the wellness never ends. Never ends. Never get sick again, never get old again, never die again, never sin again, never get sinned against again. Forever. And I'm not going to be sad about that. I'm one of those oddball characters that when I think about happy, touching things, I tear up, which I think is weird about myself. I'd rather be cheerful, because that's what Jesus intends here. What does he say? Don't let your hearts be troubled. He didn't say choke up and, sob all over me. I'm speaking to myself, I guess. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. you believe in God. Believe also in me. I'm going to prepare your room. If I use my imagination, it'll have your name on it, on a little plaque with a doorbell. William Hieronymus. And a little horse-shaped doorbell. Maybe. I don't know. It's Kentucky. All the Kentuckians. Watch me get to heaven and find out, where are all the Kentuckians? They say, well, there's that blue and white hallway down there. They're opposite from the red and white hallway on the opposite side. Well, who knows what that is, but when you consider that God knows your name, he knows everything there is about you, and Jesus Christ has prepared a place for you, I don't think it's going to look like 1970s concrete bunkers. I think it's going to be special for you, and the joy of it is to be together with the Savior who conquered everything that plagues us. He conquered sin, he conquered death, he conquered illness, he conquered poverty, he conquered the world, he conquered politics, he conquered Pontius Pilate, he conquered everything, and then he says, you come with me, you join me, I don't want to be here, I have chosen not to be here by myself, I've gone and I have this enormous, enormous compound that I'm building, and all of my friends and brothers and sisters and kids can be there, here we go. And it'll be good. And life does not end crummy and stinky and lousy and doesn't end at the cemetery. All right? So as we go forth today, lift up your head. No matter what happened, when your car doesn't start, when you're tired, when you're sick, when you're sad, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is your destiny. It cannot not happen. And this is where you're ending up for all time. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I think we've got a song.